Well, good evening. This is Dr. Stan here at Radio Liberty, coming to you from the hills overlooking beautiful and picturesque Monterey Bay and bringing you the news, the story, behind the story. Hoping to convince you that reality is usually scoffed at, illusion is usually king. But in the battle for survival of Western civilization, it's going to be reality, not illusion or delusion, that's going to determine what the future will bring. I have to remind you the views that are expressed here are not necessarily those of the owners, management, staff, sponsors, or supporters of this station. They're my views, the views of our guests, the views of our callers. And tonight, one of my favorite guests, Bill Federer, is going to be with us. We're going to be talking about his new book on the Ten Commandments. Hi, Bill. How are you doing?
Oh, great, Stan. It's great to be with you.
Well, it's always good to have you here. And Bill Federer is a very unusual young man. He, of course, has run for Congress twice against Dick Gephardt back there in St. Louis. And, well, this time he's going to run against him again. And, of course, Gephardt has actually dropped out of the race for the congressional seat. So we're hoping that Bill is going to be able to get that and go back to Washington, D.C. to represent the people of this country much more than simply the area of St. Louis, because you have to understand that we've got a real problem. We've got a lot of people back in Washington, D.C. who are politicians, who are going to do what's expedient rather than what's right and constitutional, and are going to have their decisions made by the other politicians who provide them the funds rather than what they should do according to God's law. Well, Bill, I've written a number of books, and of course one of my favorites is America's God and Country. And if you haven't got a copy of it, you need to get one. That's America's God and Country. And it really goes into all the quotations from the founding fathers of this country right up to the present time, talking about their dedication to our Lord. And of course, he has a CD that has much of that same material on it. And so you either get the CD or you can get the America's God and Country. And then he's written other books. We have St. Patrick and St. Nicholas. And we have a book on George Washington Carver. And then, of course, his latest book on the Ten Commandments. And you wonder, well, what does the Ten Commandments have to do with anything? Well, let's let Bill answer that. Why is the Ten Commandments, after all, when we're talking about government, what does the Ten Commandments have to do with government? And why don't you tell us how you happened to write the book?
Well, as an introduction, Stan, I wanted to tell you that I was speaking this past Saturday at the United Republicans of California event, and a whole lot of people came up and said that they've heard me on your program, and they had a General Ben Parton, Brigadier General of the Air Force, was there, Scott Lively, an attorney who was fighting the gay agenda, but also Lieutenant Colonel Craig Roberts. And he actually quoted from you the statement that you make at the beginning of your program about how you know illusion is you know, the thing that goes forth. So anyway, I wanted to let you know that you were there in word, if not physically.
Well, I'm so glad, and they're really wonderful people there. And I heard that you were going to be speaking to Ben and Craig Roberts. In fact, I think they contacted me and got the numbers of almost all the people there. So I gave them the telephone numbers. I've been there the last two times. But I'm sure it was a great, great meeting. The trouble is, you know, there are 100, 150 people. We need to reach millions of people with a message that you have, that General Parton has, that Craig Roberts has.
Well, you know, on the Ten Commandments, several years ago, Matt Staver, he has the Liberty Council, which is a First Amendment legal defense organization. It's a nonprofit, and they defend people and communities around the country when they're being sued by the ACLU. And the ACLU is sued in several different cities to remove the Ten Commandments. And one is in Mercer County, Kentucky, another in Tennessee, another in Texas. And so several years ago, he came to me and asked me to go through all of my historical research. And again, as you mentioned, I've got thousands and thousands of documents on CD-ROM, a word searchable database. And so I would search all the commandments and all their influences, and I put it together and actually came up with a book. There was so much information. And he used that, as I had to have a notary and swear, and he presented it as expert witness testimony in a court of law, and he's won two of his cases. He worked together with Jay Sekulow and the ACLJ, and this is what the one federal district court judge, Carl Forrester, had to write in the Eastern District of Kentucky. He said, for good or bad, for right or wrong, the Ten Commandments did indeed have an influence upon the development of United States law, and it can be constitutional to display the Ten Commandments in the appropriate context. And a similar thing regarding the judge in Texas, it was U.S. District Judge Harry Lee Hudspeth, found that the 6 feet by 3 feet granite memorial on the Capitol grounds was appropriate as a tool, quote, to promote youth morality and to stop the alarming increase in delinquency. And anyway, you know, this is a very important for us. And, you know, when I read through the quotes of the founders, here, for example, is a quote from John Adams to Thomas Jefferson. I mean, this is the second president, the third president of the United States. And John Adams wrote November 4th, 1816, he said, the Ten Commandments and the Sermon on the Mount contain my religion. The Ten Commandments and the Sermon on the Mount contain my religion. Now, this is John Adams. He was the one that recommended Jefferson pen the Declaration. Adams was the one who recommended Washington be the commander of the Continental Army. It was Adams that was the first vice president for 8 years. Adams had a son, John Quincy Adams, who was the sixth president. So Adams had a tremendous impact on the formative years of America. And what did he say? He said, the Ten Commandments and the Sermon on the Mount contain my religion. And then up to the current time, here is Harry S. Truman, February 15, 1950, at the Attorney General's Conference. He said, the fundamental basis of this nation's laws was given to Moses on the Mount. Here's Harry S. Truman said, the fundamental basis of our laws came to Moses on the Mount, the Ten Commandments. And then in there I put decisions from court cases. And here is the Ten Commandments referred to by U.S. District Court in the Crockett versus Sorensen case, the Western District of Virginia, 1983. It says, the Ten Commandments have had an immeasurable effect on Anglo-American legal development. And then the U.S. Supreme Court, 1980, Stone versus Graham. Rehnquist wrote, it is equally undeniable that the Ten Commandments have had a significant impact on the development of secular legal codes of the Western world. Now, why is it important to document this? Well, because the ACLU is coming along and saying, no, the Ten Commandments have had no influence whatsoever. Let's strip them. They're religious and pull them out. And what I've found in doing the research is the Ten Commandments have a spiritual purpose and a secular purpose. The spiritual purpose is because they're God's law and they're perfect, and that's the way that, you know, it leads us to the law shows us we're sinners and the Lamb pays for our sin. But the secular purpose is that it provides order, and in a nutshell, internal order. And I've mentioned on the program before, but if the populace has internal controls, we can get by as a people with very few external controls and thereby be free.
Let me tell you, there's somebody apparently had called in, and my producer put this up on the screen. A listener asks, why should we bother with Ten Commandments when moral relativism has worked so well for so many Americans? And after all, we just won the war in Iraq. So how would you respond to that statement?
That comment sort of comes out of left field.
Of course it does. Well, of course, you and I both know that. But, I mean, people are going to say, well, look, what's wrong with moral? I mean, after all, people are good, and, you know, and people try to be good. And if everybody is good, why, we have a good society. But, of course, that the problem is that you and I can't decide what's right and wrong. The question is often asked, you know, when people talk about, you know, using the Bible as a basis for society, they say, well, I mean, whose values are we going to use, yours or mine, or whose values are we going to use? And, of course, the answer to that is we're going to use God's values. I don't want my values. I don't want your values. I want God's values. I think we're far better off, and God's values certainly are chronicled in the Ten Commandments.
Well, now, you know, there's the commandments can be broken into two halves. One is our relationship with God, and the other is our relationship with fellow man. The first three commandments in particular deal with our relationship with God. You know, that's, I am the Lord thy God, thou shalt have no other gods before me. The second one is, thou shalt not make unto thyself any graven image. And the third is, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Those are the first three, and they deal with our relationship with God, and I'm going to talk about their importance to us. But then the last seven is remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honor thy father and thy mother. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house or wife or manservant, all those different things. So thou shalt not covet. Now, the importance of this is we have situation ethics nowadays. And this thou shalt not murder commandment, we're teaching situation ethics, and they have, you know, role-playing, where they say, now pretend there's too many people in a lifeboat, and it's your job, little Johnny, to go around and decide which person is useless in the lifeboat, and you get to shove him over the side. And so little Johnny, you know, gets out of class, goes home, and in his neighborhood, he thinks some kid down the street's useless, and he blows him away. You know, and we hear stories about, you know, kids pushing other kids out of, you know, the inner city windows, you know, those high-rise apartment dwellings, and I heard one on the radio where these kids were, minority kids. The one kid grabbed the baby brother of this kid they were trying to bully around, and they hung him out the window. And they said, you know, give us whatever it is, or we're going to drop your little brother. Well, the kid freaked out and didn't. Well, they dropped the little boy, like three or four stories down. You know, obviously the kid was dead. But, I mean, it's low value of human life. And that is the response that we get when we teach in the classroom, that there is no absolute right, there is no absolute wrong. It's okay to kill in some instances, and that's what we teach with the Survivor program on television, that a person's worth is dependent on their utility. That was Hegel's philosophy. And if they don't have a utility, they can't contribute to the group, well, you vote them off. And that's opposite of what the founders believed. The founders believed that human life was sacred. Why? Because we're made in the image of God.
And because the Ten Commandments said that.
Exactly. And that, you know, the Harry S. Truman, in his inaugural address, he said, we believe all men are created equal. Why? Because we're created in the image of God. You know, I found three reasons why it's important for America to believe in God. One is what is written in the Declaration of Independence. And this goes back to the first three commandments of the Ten Commandments deal with God. I'm the Lord thy God, thou shalt have no other gods before me. So we believe that God exists. Here we've got God on our coins, God in the Pledge of Allegiance, God on our paper currencies, the national motto of our country is In God We Trust. Every session of the Supreme Court is open with the religious invocation, God save the United States and this honorable court. Every session of Congress and Senate is opened by a chaplain. You know, right engraved above the Speaker of the House's head is the phrase, In God We Trust. We have the Lincoln Memorial has God on it. The Jefferson Memorial has four different plaques engraved in stone. Each one of those quotes from Jefferson mentions God. I mean, this is all throughout our history. And you think, why God? Why is it important for this first commandment to be incorporated in our country? Well, three reasons. One, the founders believed that the rights come from God, and it's the government's job to protect and preserve those rights. That's what the Declaration said. All men are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights. So the rights come from a higher power. Therefore, man cannot take those rights away. And then John F. Kennedy referred to that. He said in his inaugural address, the same revolutionary beliefs for which our forebears fought are still at issue around the globe. The belief that the rights of man come not from the generosity of the state, but from the hand of God. So what Kennedy pointed out is, if there is no God, then where do your rights come from? They come from the generosity of the state. And what the state giveth, the state can take it away. If the state then becomes the new God. And, you know, I mentioned Hegel earlier. He was a German philosopher in the 1820s, and Hitler and Karl Marx drew heavily from Hegel. Hegel had this philosophy of rationalism, that nothing is real unless it's provable. And since he couldn't prove God, he said God is not real. And he said that, therefore, there is no eternal life, and the closest anyone can get to eternal life is to create something that will exist after they die. And he says the ultimate thing you can create is a government. And so if you can help perpetuate big government and it exists after you die, that's as much as you can do to participate in eternal life. Now, that's a sad commentary, and unfortunately that's wrong, but... that's the communists have adopted that. And so they thought, well, you know, your purpose in life is to perpetuate the communist state. And here, you know, it's overlaid in America. It's like, well, wait a second. If there is no God, the government is the God, and then all of a sudden it's our job to pay taxes to keep this big government machine going. And instead of the government existing for our benefit, now it's us existing for the government's benefit. It's a total paradigm shift if we just take out that little word G-O-D. And that's why our founders were so adamant. Every one of the early constitutions mentions God. Today, every one of the 50 state constitutions mentions God. And in this book that I wrote called The Ten Commandments and Their Influence on American Law, I put all those references by all those state constitutions. You know, here's California's 1879, the preamble. We, the people of the state of California, grateful to Almighty God for our freedoms. Colorado, 1876, Constitution preamble. We, the people of Colorado, with profound reverence for the supreme ruler of the universe. Here's the Delaware Constitution, 1897, preamble. Through divine goodness, all men have by nature the right of worshiping, and so forth. Here's Kentucky's 1891 preamble. We, the people of the Commonwealth of Kentucky, grateful to Almighty God. Every one of the 50 state constitutions acknowledge that their rights come from God. I'm in Missouri. Missouri's constitution, and this was in the 1945 constitution preamble. We, the people of the state of Missouri, with profound reverence for the supreme ruler of the universe and grateful to his goodness for the freedoms we enjoy. So all the 50 state constitutions acknowledge that our freedoms come from God. And again, this is in contrast to the communist state, to the Hegelian philosophy of our right, freedoms come from the state. That's why the UN is such a dangerous entity, because the UN does not acknowledge God.
Yeah, and of course, that's why the Anti-Christian Lawyers Union, the ACLU, wants to take the Ten Commandments out of any public area or arena.
Yes, yes. And then the other thing I brought up is, you know, I debated the head of the Council for Secular Humanism in Newark, New Jersey last year, and brought out the fact that the ACLU and all these different groups, you know, Barry Lynn, Americans United for the Separation of Church and State, they say that they want to get religion out of the public school. They want to get religion out of government. They just want it to be neutral. They use that word neutral. Well, I'm here to tell you that they're lying. You know, you look up the word religion in a big dictionary, and I've said this before, and about the fourth definition down under religion, it says a system of belief. And you research that word belief, and it says opinions, convictions, thoughts upon which you base your actions. So as long as you do actions, you have thoughts that precede those actions. That collection of thoughts is your belief system or your religion. As long as the government is doing actions, the government has thoughts that precede those actions. That collection of thoughts is the government's belief system or religion. As long as the public school is doing actions, it has thoughts that precede those actions. That collection of thoughts is the public school's belief system or religion. So you can never have a separation of religion and government. You can never have a separation of thoughts and actions. All we do is we swap out which thought, which belief system is going to underlie the actions of the public school, the government, the state. And the founders believed that a deity-based belief system was the best. Number one, because our rights come from God, and the government can't, nobody else can take those rights away.
And of course, John Adams had said so well, our system of government was made for a moral and religious people. It would not work for any other. And of course, if you wanted to destroy our system of government, then you would remove the moral and religious beliefs. And that's exactly what the ACLU is about. They don't want to be neutral at all. They want the destruction of the United States. Their organization was created by Roger Baldwin, who is a dedicated communist. And of course, every communist supports them. Not everybody who supports the ACLU is a communist. But every communist, of course, supports the ACLU. We'll be right back here in just a moment with our special guest. Well, our special guest today is Bill Federer, and of course we're talking about his book on the Ten Commandments. And if you'd like to know more about that, in fact, if you'd like to know more about any of the various books that Bill has written, why, you give us a call at 1-800-544-8927, 1-800-5-HIV-WAR. I really believe that Bill's book, America's God and Country, his book, certainly his CD, which has got all of these wonderful quotations on it, and then, of course, this book on the Ten Commandments is something every one of you should have. Of course, you should have his other books on George Washington Carver, his book on St. Nicholas, his book on certainly on St. Patrick. They're all fascinating parts of our history, but pick up from there.
Oh, well, you know, one of the quotes that I think is so apropos is one from Benjamin Rush. You think, who is Benjamin Rush? Well, he was a signer of the Declaration of Independence. And this is a letter that he wrote in 1786. It was entitled, Thoughts Upon the Mode of Education Proper in a Republic. And listen to this statement. He said, such is my veneration for every religion that reveals the attributes of the deity or a future state of rewards and punishments. That's a key phrase, future state of rewards and punishments, that I had rather see the opinions of Confucius or Mohammed inculcated upon our youth than to see them grow up wholly devoid of a system of religious principles. But the religion I mean to recommend in this place is that of the New Testament. And so here is Benjamin Rush, signer of the Declaration, says any religion is better than no religion. And again, I'm talking about the two purposes. There's a secular purpose and a religious purpose. The religious purpose is the spiritual, how you get to heaven and so forth. The secular purpose is that if the populace has internal controls, internal restraint, an internal moral law, then we can get by with very little external legal law, and then we can be free. But if we strip away the internal law and chaos results, people say, government, do something about it. The government has to respond by passing more and more and more and more and more laws till pretty soon we're not a free country anymore. It's like taking the Ten Commandments off the schoolroom walls. Now we have to put metal detectors in the schoolroom doors. And one of the other quotes along that line is one from Ben Franklin. Now, Ben Franklin wrote a letter to Thomas Paine. Thomas Paine was the writer that wrote American Crises, and Common Sense, and he became very popular in helping to stir up the colonies for the Revolution. Later in life, he embraced French thought, and he wrote The Age of Reason, and he sent a copy of it to Franklin to see what Franklin thought about it. And Franklin said this. He says, at present, I shall only give you my opinion, but the consequence of printing this piece will be a great deal of odium drawn upon yourself, mischief to you, and no benefit to other. He that spits into the wind spits into his own face. But were you to succeed, do you imagine any good would be done by it? Think how great a portion of mankind consists of weak and ignorant men and women, and are inexperienced, inconsiderate youth of both sexes, who have need of the motives of religion to restrain them from vice and to support virtue. I would advise you, therefore, not to attempt unchaining the tiger, but to burn this piece before it is seen by any other person. Men are so wicked with religion, imagine what they would be without it.
And really, for our listeners who don't know, the Age of Reason was basically... Well, this is Dr. Stan, and our guest is Bill Federer. We're talking a little bit about Thomas Paine, and Thomas Paine had written a book called The Age of Reason. And I remember my minister many years ago, Pastor Kraft, used to say, well, whenever my blood pressure gets down, I pick up a copy of Thomas Paine's Age of Reason. I read a few the sentences of that, and my blood pressure comes right back up again. And what he was basically saying, this is a blasphemous book. The whole purpose is to disprove the deity of Christ, to show all the sort of inconsistencies in the Bible. And, of course, Thomas Paine really wasn't very smart, because a lot of the inconsistencies he pointed out weren't inconsistencies at all, and had he had any knowledge at all, he never would have done what he did. But of course, at this time, the time of French rationalism, why Thomas Paine was part of a small group of people who hated Christianity and they wanted to destroy it. And I think that Benjamin Franklin's advice was very wise. I mean, destroy Christianity and what's going to happen to society? Destroy the moral foundation upon which society is built and you destroy society itself. And certainly in many ways Franklin was a free thinker, he was a very, very wise man, and he realized, of course, it was the beliefs of the Bible that were the very foundation that made this society.
Well, you're exactly right, and he realized that to have a free government, you needed to have internal laws and internal controls. If we don't have that, chaos results, which is what we're seeing today with mothers killing their own kids. I mean, every other time you pick up the paper, you know, you see some mother killing their kids or students killing their classmates or some horrible tragedy. And why does that happen? Because the people have lost their moral compass. And they're taught in school that they can justify any action, and they go out and do those actions. But I wanted to get back to, I mentioned that there were three reasons why it's important for the country to believe in God. I covered the first one, and that was the rights come from God. It's the government's job to protect those rights. The second reason is that accountability, that idea of a future state of rewards and punishment. And indeed, you know, the president swears in to office with the phrase, so help me God. The congressmen and senators, the court of law, swear to tell truth, hold truth, nothing but the truth, so help you God. Why God? Well, it's the idea of an oath is to call a higher power to hold you accountable to perform what you said you're going to do. And so the founders knew that, and again, just about every state oath of office of those original 13 colonies had tremendous statements like Delaware. You know, every office holder had to make a declaration of faith in God the Father and Jesus Christ, His only Son, the Holy Ghost, one God, blessed forevermore. And I do acknowledge the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testament to be given by divine inspiration. In other words, they not only had to lay their hand upon a Bible to swear into office, they had to swear they believed in the Bible in order to hold office, which makes sense. Why would you put your hand on a book you didn't believe in? You know, you may as well swear on a cookbook, you know, open it up to spaghetti or something. No, you had to put your hand on a book you believed in. It had to mean something. But they knew back then that politicians would have the opportunity to do dirty deals in the back room and nobody find out about it. And so if that politician believed in God, that God was looking over his shoulder and would hold him accountable for his actions in a future life, you know, the future state of rewards and punishments, then it would cause this politician to have a conscience. He'd hesitate. He'd think twice before he did that wrong deed. Because he thought, you know, even if I get away with it in this life and nobody would ever find out, I'd still have to be accountable in the next life. But if there is no God, and that politician does not believe in a future state of rewards and punishments, and that politician has that same opportunity to sue that same dirty deal and never get caught, why, he'd be a fool not to do it. And that's what we've seen from Bill Clinton to Enron. We've seen that the internal compass is gone, and it's the thought, well, hey, if I can get by with it and not get caught, let's go for it. And so we're seeing a switch. And so the idea of God is important because for a free country, if the populace as a whole believes that he exists, that we're accountable in a next life, then it'll cause us to hesitate to do bad things. And then, of course, where, as John Adams said, the Ten Commandments and the Sermon on the Mount contain my religion. The Sermon on the Mount is in a nutshell, the golden rule. What is it? It's do unto others as you would have them do unto you. If everybody believed that and did it, we wouldn't need any other laws. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And then the third reason is equality. Harry S. Truman said, we believe all men are created equal because they're created in the image of God. Well, ladies and gentlemen, if there is no God, you're not created equal. We've evolved, and some are more evolved than others. That's what the Dred Scott case brought out. In 1857, it says some men should be enslaved for their own benefit because they are so far inferior. So thank God we don't believe that. We do believe that there is a God and we are equal before him.
All right, we're going to have to take a little break here as we go to the half hour, and then we'll be right back with our good friend Bill Federer. Welcome your calls from out across America, 1-888-24-LIBERTY. Thank you. Well, this is Dr. Stan back here at Radio Liberty, and our guest this evening is Bill Federer. We're talking about his book, The Ten Commandments, and this is really the basis of the laws of this country. And of course, the only way you can be free is either to have moral restraints, because if you don't have people who will govern themselves and look after themselves, then you're going to have a master that governs you and takes care of you. You will have less government and more individual morality and responsibility, or you'll have a totalitarian government that you don't need moral people at all, because of course the tyrant will make you do what you're supposed to. Which is why, of course, as I said earlier, John Adams has said our form of government was for immoral and religious people who would not work for any others. Our founders realized that. William Penn said those who will not be ruled by God will be ruled by tyrants. And ladies and gentlemen, that's what the Patriot Act is all about. That's why they are always talking about, oh, we've got a terrorist threat, a biological threat. We've got to have all these plans for this coming biological attack. Ladies and gentlemen, if there is a biological attack, it's not going to come from Osama bin Laden, let me tell you that, because Osama bin Laden was a CIA asset holder in the 1980s. Isn't it strange we can't find him today? And if you don't know that Saddam Hussein worked for the CIA for many years, then I'm talking about in the 1960s, why, of course, the book is Unholy Babylon, written a decade ago. But these are not the things that they're going to be talking about to the average individual today. And so what we have, of course, is we're creating threats, and then, of course, the people look to government. We give up our freedom in the name of course, protecting us from terrorism. But the only way you're going to have freedom in a society, in a limited government, is, first of all, to have moral people, and then to limit the power of the government over the lives of the people, and take away from wicked men the ability to tax us, to come up with intelligence agencies that can finance people like Saddam Hussein and Osama bin Laden. Now, if you have any question at all about what I've said, the book Dollars for Terror goes into the background of who financed the terrorist movement. It was written in 1999. We carry that book. The other book, which is Unholy Babylon, we don't carry, but anybody would like to see the pages about that, we'll be glad to get them to you. You have to have the background. Give us a call at 1-800-544-8927 if you want to know what's going on, and if you want to actually have documentation on what's being said. But right now we've got Tony calling us from SoCal. Hi, Tony. How are you doing?
Oh, pretty good, Dr. Stan.
You have a question for our guest this evening.
Yes, I do. How are you doing, Mr. Federer?
Oh, great. How are you doing?
Good. I have a question about the term separation of church and state. And I know Jefferson used that term in a letter to the Danbury Baptist Association. Then in 1947, the Supreme Court in Everson versus Board of Education took the liberty of turning it on its head. And I was just wondering if you could maybe elaborate a little bit on the context of that letter.
Sure. When Washington was elected the first president, he got letters from all the heads of all the different denominations, and they were congratulating him on being elected, and also they were wondering what was going to happen in terms of religious freedom. Because the only thing they had to do, had to look back on, was Europe. And in Europe, it was whatever the king believed, the kingdom had to believe. And so George Washington wrote back, and I have all those letters in the book, America's God and Country, and on the CD-ROM.
Which everybody should have, incidentally, if you want to get them, 1-800-5-HIV-WAR. Both book and the CD, I have them. They're invaluable. Go ahead.
Washington wrote back, to the Baptists of Virginia, and he said, if I could have entertained the slightest apprehension that the Constitution framed at the convention where I had the honor to preside might possibly endanger the religious rights of any ecclesiastical institution, certainly I would never have placed my signature to it. He writes back to the Quakers, he writes back to the Catholics, he writes to the Lutherans, he writes to the Methodists, and then he writes to the Hebrew congregation in Savannah, and he's thanking them all for their congratulations, and he's reassuring them that, he says to the Hebrew congregation that everyone should be underneath their own fig tree and enjoy the liberties of, freedom and worshiping God as the dictates of their conscience and so forth. Well, John Adams becomes the second president. He gets letters from all these different denominations. He sends letters back. Thomas Jefferson is the third president. He gets letters from all his denominations. He sends letters back. He sends one to the Danbury Baptists. And the Danbury Baptists, you have to remember that during the colonial era, Virginia was an Anglican colony that the king controlled, and the king had his own religion. He was the head of the Anglican Church. You know, you go to Boston and go to the Freedom Trail, it'll take you to the, you know, King's Chapel, and you, the church was a Congregationalist church back then, not an Anglican one. And so the British soldiers turned it into a stable and pulled all the pews out and had their horses go in there with all the manure and riding around. They defiled the church. Why? Because it was not an Anglican church. So the king looked down his nose at every other denomination, and it was so bad that the Baptists were found being whipped in the town square or preaching from their cell windows, having been arrested because they were preaching without a license from the king. And Patrick Henry went to writes about going to a court case and interrupting it from the back of the room, saying, "What is this, your lordships? That do I hear that these men are found guilty of preaching the gospel of our Savior?" And James Madison writes about being a young boy and seeing Baptist ministers whipped in the town square. And again, their only crime, what? They were preaching without a license from the Anglican Church. John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress over in England, spent 12 years in jail because he was preaching without a license from the king. This was a, you know, a crime. Well, when Jefferson writes back to these Danbury Baptists, he's reassuring them that what happened under the king is not going to happen under his administration. And he goes on to explain, he says, because there's a wall of separation between church and state. And he says, believing with you that religion is something that lies solely between a man and his creator, you know, that the government cannot interfere. And then Jefferson clarifies himself in his second inaugural address, where he said, in matters of religion, I've considered that its free exercise is placed by the Constitution independent of the powers of the federal government. I have therefore on no occasion undertook to prescribe the religious exercises suited to it, but have left it as the Constitution found it under the discipline of the different church authorities. So he said, look, the King of England decided when you would go to church. He had the King's authorized Bible, the King's authorized songbook. He would decide, and Jefferson said, I'm not going to prescribe religious exercises. And then Jefferson wrote a letter to Samuel Miller in 1808, and he said, I consider the federal government as interdicted or prohibited by the Constitution from intermeddling with religious institutions, their doctrines, their disciplines, their exercises. This results not only from the provision that no law shall be made respecting the establishment of religion, but that which reserves to the states the rights not delegated to the federal government. He says, certainly no power has been delegated to the federal government to intermeddle with religious institutions. So Jefferson explains his letter, Separation of Church and State. He explains it as it's the federal government being prohibited from intermeddling with religious institutions, which I'm totally in agreement with, and I'm sure everybody in the country is. I mean, imagine if the president sent a representative to the Southern Baptist Convention or to the American Bishops Association and says, okay, everybody, this is what you're going to believe. This is this is when you're going to have church service. This is what the liturgy is going to be. We would all say, no way, it's not the government's job to intermeddle with religious institutions. That's what Jefferson meant. And Jefferson, confirming that his goal was not to take God out of the public arena, Jefferson chaired the school board for the District of Columbia, where he chose the Bible as the textbook to teach reading. Jefferson signed a treaty with the Kaskaskia Indian tribe, which included the annual support of a missionary to be paid $100 a year for 7 years out of the federal treasury, and $300 set aside to erect a church. Here's Jefferson. Haven't the government pay to build a church? Jefferson signed the Articles of War in 1806, where he earnestly recommended all officers and soldiers to diligently attend divine services, on and on. Another person I think is worth looking at is James Madison, because he's the one that introduced the First Amendment in the first session of Congress. When Madison then becomes president, he declares a national day of humiliation, fasting, and prayer to Almighty God during a terrorist attack. We had the War of 1812. British burnt the White House. Dolly Madison, you know, runs and grabs the picture of Washington off the mantle of the fireplace before it burns down, you know. And so James Madison, again, the guy that introduces the First Amendment, declares a day of fasting and prayer to Almighty God. And in there, he gave several of those proclamations. He makes one phrase that I think is worth noting. He says, if our worship is ever to be pleasing to the holy and omniscient being to whom it is addressed, it must be freed from all coercive edicts. You think, freed from all coercive edicts. What is Madison talking about? He's talking about King George III, because King George would actually set days of fasting and days of prayer, and you had to show up at church or you get thrown in jail. I mean, and so it's like grabbing your teenager by the ear and dragging him into church and saying, sit down, say this prayer right now. Well, they might do it because they don't want to get punished, but you know that they're not saying it from their heart. That's what Madison was saying. He says, if our worship is ever to be pleasing to the holy and omniscient being to whom it is addressed, it must be freed from all coercive edicts. In other words, Madison's goal was to make our worship more pleasing to God. Where nowadays, liberals look at that and say, well, you know, Madison, he wanted to just get God out of everything. He was anti-God. It's like, no, you guys are so off base. Last comment on this. Madison put a guy on the Supreme Court named Joseph Story. Now, President Bush is having a heck of a time getting people on the federal bench, and because the liberals know that he'll probably put somebody on that has the same philosophy that he does. Well, Madison had put somebody on the bench whose name was Joseph Story. Joseph Story served for 34 years on the bench. He started the Harvard Law School. He was brilliant. And Joseph Story wrote a commentary on the First Amendment. And he said, the real purpose of the First Amendment was not to countenance, much less advance, Mohammedism, Judaism, or infidelity by prostrating Christianity, but it was simply to exclude all rivalry among the different Christian sects. And that's S-E-C-T-S, sects, or denominations. So here's Supreme Court Justice put on by the guy that introduced the First Amendment in the first session of Congress, James Madison, and he describes the First Amendment's purpose as simply to stop the rivalry among the different Christian denominations. Again, referring to Europe, where each country adopted a denomination and had wars with the other ones. England was Anglican, Germany was Lutheran, Switzerland was Calvinist, Scotland was Presbyterian, Italy, Spain, and France were Catholic, Greece and Russia were Eastern Orthodox. It was whatever the king believed the kingdom had to believe. And so, I could talk on and on and on about the separation of church and state.
Well, Tony, is there anything else you want to say there?
I have one other question.
All right, fine. I don't know if we have time. We've only got about 20 minutes left. Go ahead.
I'll answer it fast. Okay. Dr. Stan,
yep.
I hope you still have the book I gave you.
Which one now?
Bill Federer's. Like, I know I gave it to you about 6 or 7 years ago.
Well, which book, Bill
America's
Federer?
America's God and
Country.
Oh,
yeah, sure, I have it. I have it right here beside me.
But I wanted to ask a question about Article 7 of the Constitution. As far as the dual dating, if you had any comments on that, because a lot of times people will say, well, Jesus isn't, or Christ Jesus is not mentioned in the Constitution, and I sort of disagree with that because of the dating.
You're talking about that the Constitution was signed on this day of our Lord.
Well, and in the 14th year, I believe it was the 12th or 14th year of the Republic, and in the 1789th year of our Lord, the dual dating.
Done in convention by the unanimous consent of the states present, the 17th day of September in the year of our Lord, 1787, and of the independence of the United States of America, the 12th.
That's it. If you could comment on that, I'd appreciate it.
Could you comment on that? Thanks very much, Tony.
Well, and I want to thank Tony for calling in and thank him for giving you a copy of my book years ago. And I was debating this guy, Ed Buckner, the head of the Council for Secular Humanism. He was trying to say that our Constitution was a godless document because it did not invoke a deity. And I said, well, you know, it does say done in the year of our Lord, 1787. And that's important. France tried to have a democracy, but they didn't want to go back to done in the year of the Lord. So they made, believe it or not, 1793 the new year one. And our Constitution honors the Christian Sabbath. Article 1, Section 7 says if any bill shall not be returned by the President within 10 days, Sundays excepted, it shall be presented to him, the same bill shall become law. So our Constitution says that Sunday is a special day that no business is done on. And that goes back to the Fourth Commandment, keep holy the Sabbath. Well, France didn't want to have a Sunday, so they came up with a new 10-day week, and they changed all the names. France, in their 1793 Constitution, says that 10 is the number of man, 10 fingers, 10 toes, so they came up with the metric system. And the metric system stuck. The calendar and the days of the week didn't stick, but this was the French's idea because they didn't want to go back to done in the year of our Lord. And then it's important to realize that the Constitution and the Bill of Rights go together. A corporation has its mission statement, and then it has its bylaws. The mission statement for a church or an organization is its reason for existing, its purpose. And then the bylaws is, well, how often are you going to have elections, and what's the government structure going to be, and the stockholder meetings, and so forth.
Now, were you meaning the Constitution, the Bill of Rights, or the Declaration of Independence in the Constitution?
I'm sorry, the Declaration of Independence is the purpose of our existence. All men are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, and the rights of life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness. That's our purpose for being.
And amen to that. Well, right now we've got Ron calling from Richland, Oregon, Washington, and we we're sort of running out of time. So I'm going to get to Ron before we do run completely out of time. Ron, did you have a question or comment?
Well, I just wanted to thank Bill Federer for taking on Dick Gephardt.
Thank you.
Back in, I think, 2000.
And the other thing is that he's going to need a lot of help. So, and we need to back him. We don't need to back the people in our area because usually they're not going to do a very good job anyway. They're going to go back and become part of the establishment. But I'm hoping and praying that if Bill gets to Washington, D.C., he's going to represent these wonderful views of our founding fathers and that he will become a real leader, not only in Congress, perhaps across the nation. But what a wonderful platform for him. Anyway, go ahead.
Well, anyway, you can call me from a far west county out here, Richland, Washington. But I just want to tell you what I've been doing, Stan.
All right.
I got a whole bunch of copies of Declaration of Independence and the Constitution from the Heritage Foundation. It costs 10 cents a piece, and I've been giving them out, and I hardly meet anybody who doesn't want one. And generally, they want a number of them to give to their friends.
But of course, they have to really understand what they say, and that's why the Institute of the Constitution is so important. I commend you for what you're doing, but we
and
need
and
to
I
study
also,
for...
I teach them. I teach them. I show that it's in the year of our Lord.
Right.
And I show that we are endowed by our Creator. I ask, where do our rights come from? They come from our Creator, and that's why the liberals want to kick God out.
Amen.
Once they kick God out, our rights are gone. That is nothing but privileges that they grant us.
Okay, I agree with you, everything you say.
Stan and Bill, keep up the good work.
We will. Thanks so much. And you keep passing those out. But think about setting up an Institute of the Constitution. We've had one set up there in the Spokane area, and they've had graduated the second to class now, and I think they'll be starting others. And there are others up there. If you got enough of those up there in Washington, you could take Washington back again. God bless. Thanks so much, Ron.
Yes, sir.
Okay, fine. That was Ron calling from Richland, Washington, and I didn't mean to interrupt you there, Bill, but you were sort of a... I didn't want you to get on another roll because I wanted to get Ron in before. Go ahead.
No, I apologize. I get on those rolls and it's hard to break in. But that Institute of the Constitution sounds very interesting, Stan.
Well, basically, this is a 12-week session put together by Professor John Eijsmo. He's a constitutional lawyer.
Yes, and I know him.
And then, of course, the people who set up the Institute, they get that. They get a couple of David Barton tapes. They get a book that tells them exactly how to set up the Institute. There's, of course, transcripts of the talk, which they can copy their questions and their answers. You're not supposed to give the answers out, though. You're supposed to ask the questions, and then either the people do or don't know the answers. But the whole idea is to teach people about the Constitution. It's one thing to read it, it's another to be educated in it, and this is the one thing that the enemies of freedom have been so fearful of for so long, and that's why they've taken a studying of the Constitution out of our grammar schools and high schools, out of our colleges, even out of our law schools. Most lawyers have never read the Constitution in the course of their studying. They've read what other people have read about, written about it, but not what it says itself, or understanding why our founding fathers created a republic, why they limited the power of the central authority, and why they created three branches, the executive, judicial, and of course legislative. So legislative, judicial, and executive. So anyway, it's a great idea, and of course we're doing everything we can to encourage people across America, if they value freedom, to set up an Institute of the Constitution, as long as it's been mentioned, and I think I was the one who mentioned it, but the telephone number to get in touch with them, 410-760-6759, that's 410-760-6759, or of course going to their website, which is IOTC, that's Institute on the Constitution, online.com, IOTConline.com. Okay, Bill, we've got about three more minutes. Why don't you just sort of develop your ideas?
Two more commandments. I mean, the last seven are pretty self-explanatory. You know, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery. You know, you can see how you go back and look at the Massachusetts and Connecticut laws. They actually put the scripture verses behind the laws. I mean, they're all in there. But the second commandment is thou shalt not make unto thyself any graven image. And yes, in Massachusetts they had laws against idolatry, but this is what I found, is the assumptions that are within our state constitutions. This is New Jersey's state constitution, 1776, Article 38. No person ever within this colony shall be deprived of the inestimable privilege of worshiping Almighty God in a manner agreeable to his conscience. Here's Maryland's constitution, 1776. It says it's the duty of every man to worship God in such manner as he thinks most acceptable to himself. North Carolina is the same way. All men have the natural and undeniable right to worship Almighty God according to the dictates of their conscience. Now, what are the three assumptions? Number one, the Constitution is assuming God exists. Number two, it's assuming God is monotheistic. We're not talking about the gods, you know, Hindu, Buddhism, or Greek mythology. It's monotheism. And then three, it's assuming God is supposed to be worshipped. You just simply have the choice as to how you're going to worship him. So our foundations of our country are based on the second commandment of thou shalt not worship any other god. And then the third one is thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. You think, well, how in the world is that important? Well, an interesting court case where they highlighted the fact, this was New York Supreme Court, 1811, and Justice Kent said, if somebody's allowed to take God's name in vain, it would tend to weaken the foundation of moral obligation and the efficacy of oaths. The efficacy of oaths. In other words, you swear into office, you swear into court, so help me God. Well, if you've taken God's name in vain, then the oath to say that you're going to perform what you said you're going to perform is watered down. It's not as powerful. And so he's saying that basically, If you take God's name in vain, you're pulling the rug out from underneath of the efficacy of the oath, the effectiveness of the oath. And so if we are a country where we're going to have freedom and we're going to cause, you know, the oath and so forth, we've got to take God's name in with respect. So all these quotes are in this book, Ten Commandments and Their Influence on American Law. I've got all the legal citations put together with Matt Stavers. I mean, it is so accurate that you can put this on a judge's desk because this is a legal document. But in the same way, it's easy to understand because I take each commandment individually, break it down, and show how it influenced our law.
Have you ever given a copy of that to Colonel Von Ray?
Yes, as a matter of fact, I did at the CNP.
All right, fine, because he's really had a couple of cases that he's taken up to the Supreme Court or put in as amicus curiae there. So I'm so glad he has it. Look, we're just about out of time. I want to thank you so very much for being with us. Do you have one parting thought for our listeners?
Well, you know, Ronald Reagan said, if we ever forget we're one nation under God, we'll be one nation gone under. And it was, again, Ronald Reagan in that same speech. He said, because without God, there is no prompting of the conscience. And so, again, Ronald Reagan, the great president, acknowledged how, you know, as a nation, we need to have the consciousness of God so that we can have a conscience, so that we wouldn't be, you know, drowning our kids and killing our classmates and creating all kinds of horrible things where we cry out to the big brother government to intervene. And so we're at a precipice. We need to either have a spiritual revival, and or we're going to see the government becoming the all-powerful big brother.
Amen to that. Well, if you're out there and you're listening audience and you'd like to get these books, we have them all available. Certainly the Ten Commandments, George Washington Carver, St. Patrick, St. Nicholas, the CD on America's God and Country, the book America's God and Country, and I think there are a couple of other. There's one other CD, too, isn't there?
Yeah, Library of Classics is 1,000 books on one CD.
Right, if it's all available. If you'd like to know more, give us a call at 1-800-544-8927. Good night, Bill. God bless you. Thank you so much for being with us.
God bless you, Stan.
Bye-bye. All right, fine. And, of course, Bill Feder is a very, very outstanding individual. How proud and pleased we are to be able to present him to you. Well, this is the time I have to remind all of you out there in the listening audience that Radio Liberty is primarily listener-supported. We're really dependent upon those of you who listen to our program to help us as we reach out across America 5 hours a day on television, pardon me, on radio, and, of course, to try to get people to understand the spiritual nature of the battle we're engaged in. Trying to get people to understand, as Bill is doing, as Ron is doing, about the Christian foundation of this country. Most people don't understand we were founded as a Christian country. You read the writings of our founding fathers, they all knew that. And that has been systematically removed from our textbooks, from our educational system, from our reality. So if you'd like to become part of the Radio Liberty family of supporters, give us a call at 1-800-544-8927. That's 1-800-5-HIV-WAR. If you'd like to subscribe to our newsletter, give us a call at the same number. If you'd like a free copy of our newsletter, and I apologize to those of you who are members of the Radio Liberty family or for who are subscribed to the newsletter. We just finished the April newsletter. We'll be starting on the May newsletter, but I felt it was so important to say what I wanted to say, and sometimes newsletters come together very quickly, and sometimes you have to struggle with them, and I'll have to admit I struggled with this one, but I think it will. Well, if this doesn't shock you, nothing will, and I hope you'll want to copy this newsletter and get it out across America. Because this is what happens when you have people without a conscience. They can do horrible and terrible things. So with that as a background, with that as a thought, if you'd like a free copy of our latest newsletter, which goes into the production of biological warfare agents for massive killing throughout the world. I think that you'll find information here you won't get elsewhere. If you put it all together, why, hopefully it'll begin to make people well aware of the true nature of the spiritual battle in which we're engaged. So this is the time, of course, when I remind you our telephone number, 1-800-5-HIV-WAR. That's 1-800-544-8927. And finally, we ask you to pray for America. We ask you to pray for our leaders and for our ministers, for our boys who are overseas, over in Iraq. And, of course, the depleted uranium there, as you don't know, is terribly toxic, and many of them will die of it. Many of them, the Iraqis will die of the depleted uranium poisoning. We've had Doug Rockey on, and we'll hopefully have him on here again soon. Half of the 100 men contingent with him when he was cleaning up depleted uranium after the first Gulf War, they're all dead. Pray for America. Pray for Radio Liberty, for our provision and our protection. And so until tomorrow evening, may the Lord be with you. Well, good evening. This is Dr. Stan here at Radio Liberty, coming to you from the hills overlooking beautiful and picturesque Monterey Bay and bringing you the news behind the news, the story behind the story, hoping to convince you that reality is usually scoffed at, illusion is usually king. But in the battle for survival of Western civilization, it's going to be reality, not illusion or delusion, that'll determine what the future will bring. And I have to remind you the views that are expressed here are not necessarily those of the owners, management, staff, sponsors, or supporters of this station. They're my views, the views of our guests, the views of our callers. And, of course, if you're out there across America, why, we welcome your calls at 464-8295 or 1-888-24-LIBERTY, but please hold your calls for the time being, because, of course, we have with us on the line right now Randy Thomason. Ray, Randy, how are you doing?
Hey, Dr. Stan, I'm doing all right tonight.
I understand you want to play a clip for us?
Well, yes. We got some bad news. There's some good news as well, but the bad news is the transsexual foster care bill passed the state assembly on Monday.
Now, you know, if you look at this thing from a spiritual point of view, you know, God's going to bring his judgment on this community, this state, in the not-too-distant future. This last week, as I was watching those momentous tornadoes sweeping across Oklahoma, and, you know, you've seen pictures of tornadoes before, but these things were a couple of miles wide. The biggest things I ever saw, the greatest destruction we've ever seen in that area, in well over 100 years. And I couldn't help but wonder, you know, God's trying to get our attention some way. And when I see these things happening up in Sacramento, I certainly wouldn't want to be living in San Francisco or Sacramento, because I think that one day God is going to bring punishment on those areas.
Faith without deeds is dead, says God's word. And there's way too many pastors not involved. I heard of one pastor today, actually the pastor wanted to be involved, but his church board said, no, we can't possibly put a bulletin insert, an announcement for the people to say, call your legislator to say protect marriage.
Well, of course, the minister gets then a gold star, and of course the board gets a black star. Because already there are people working in our churches, and they are there for no other purpose than to disrupt. But go ahead.
Well, let me tell you about this, because people need to be involved now. The transsexual foster care bill is called AV 458, Assembly Bill 458. It passed the state assembly on Monday with only Democrats voting in favor of it. Dr. Stan, all the Republicans were against it, and that was refreshing. And the bill would force foster parents into sensitivity training, telling them you've got to support transsexuality, bisexuality, homosexuality. It would also say to private foster agencies, even Christian foster agencies, you must accept homosexuals who apply to be foster parents. And this is very disruptive. There aren't enough foster families, not enough foster parents in this state. And when the majority of foster parents are Christians, recruited right out of churches to bring kids into their home to care for, you're going to push this junk right into their homes. They're not going to submit to that. They're going to quit, and an already terrible system of foster care in the state is going to go down the toilet. So the special interest agenda, the Democrats just wanted to satisfy their transsexual and homosexual base, and that is wrong. I'm going to play for you a clip by state assemblyman Rick Keene. He's a Christian. He's a Republican. He's from Chico up there in the North State. And he spoke eloquently against this bill, one of nine Republicans who rose to speak against it. Here we go.
I rise in opposition to this bill. For those of you who have been involved in the foster care system at the local level, you'll find that two-thirds of the families that provide foster care are families with religious backgrounds. They believe that they're supposed to take care of the widows and orphans. That's a call that they feel that they have based on their religious orientation. They believe that that's what Christ calls them to do. This bill would make them choose between whether they're going to fulfill their obligation to the law, number two, be deceptive about it, not fulfilling their obligation to the law, or number three, take care of children. This sets up a circumstance in a time when we're having a very difficult time getting families to accept foster care responsibilities. On top of that, there currently are regulations in place to make sure that that children who have an alternate orientation perspective are protected. They already are demanded by the law that they be kept free from humiliation, intimidation, or ridicule, and it gives the children the right to switch foster care families if it's not something that they feel comfortable with. All this is going to do is to make people have to choose between following their convictions and taking care of children. That's a bad precedent that we'd be sitting at this time, and I'd urge you no vote.
Well, this went on for about 45 minutes, more Republicans than Democrats speaking up, and it was a good debate, but in the end, Rebecca Cohn, who wants to be state senator of your area, Dr. Stan, as well as Simone Salinas, who's from Monterey County, of the city of Salinas, both Democrats, both voted in favor of this bill, and it's just a very terrible bill to actually trample the religious freedom of people, forcing this agenda into their home. Whatever happened to the sanctity of the home? You want to have less foster parents for needy kids, this is the way to do it.
Okay, well, we're in real trouble in this state, and I really put the blame on the churches of this nation and the churches of this state. If the ministers were taking the position of leadership they really should be, we wouldn't be in the mess we are today. And, of course, God is going to hold them to a higher standard than he's going to hold me, at least I hope so. I wouldn't want to be held to the standard. I think the ministers are to be God's spokesman here on earth, and instead of that, they seem to be speaking for whoever holds the reins of power. They have far more fear of government than they do of God.
Well, we do not have light shining in Sacramento. The darkness is reigning. There's a lot more light that come out of the pages of God's book, light that flows to the power of his spirit, light that is being kept, unfortunately, under a basket in many places, and we are not called to be men pleasers in as followers of the Lord. We are called to be God pleasers.
Yes.
That often means we'll be uncomfortable. Now, Dr. Stan, I want to give a couple phone numbers very
okay,
quickly.
Okay, go ahead.
I know you're heard in a lot of places, but as California goes, so goes the nation. Please focus on California. Please do your part as a Californian if you live in this state. You need to call Governor Gray Davis and urge him to veto AB 458, the transsexual foster care bill. It'll go to the state senate, but then it'll go to Governor Davis at the end of the summer. He needs to hear from you now. He's wondering which way he'll go. The phone number is 916-445-2841. 916-445-2841 for the governor. Also, if you live in the coastal area of California, please call Rebecca Cohn. She voted for AB 458. Call her. She's a state assemblywoman. Tell her, shame on you. Shame on you for forcing foster parents into transsexual sensitivity training. Rebecca Cohn's phone number is 916-319-2024. And I'll say the same thing to Simone Salinas of Monterey County and San Benito County. 916-319-2028. Those are important calls. The battle is not over. With the recall effort upon Governor Gray Davis, as you know, Dr. Stan, Governor Gray Davis is getting a lot more nervous, and I would encourage people to visit our website, SaveCalifornia.com, where we have the recall petition posted. You can print it on your home printer and make copies and sign it and ask your friends to sign it. There need to be more people signing the recall petition because that may be the only way, ultimately, to have this bill stop. But if enough people sign that petition, it qualifies over the summer. I think, Dr. Stan, that a lot of controversial bills on Gray Davis's desk could be vetoed by a very nervous governor. It'll be an election year all over again.
All right, fine. Thanks very much, Randy. God bless you. And again, the number for the governor is 916-445-2841. Thanks so much, Randy.
Thank you, Dr. Lamb.
Bye-bye. And that's, remember, that's SaveCalifornia.com. His campaign for California families, or SaveCalifornia.org. And then, of course, let me simply remind you that it was Dottie who noted that the hottest places in hell are reserved for those who, in a time of moral crisis, maintain a position of neutrality. So we are in a time of moral crisis, and the question is, what are you doing? There is no position of neutrality. You're going to have to take a stand for righteousness, or, of course, you're part of the problem. So I hope many of you out there will decide right now. You're going to join us in this epic struggle to determine whether this nation or any nation conceived under God can long endure. And right now with us from the Pacific Justice Institute is Brad Degas. Hi, Brad. How are you doing?
Oh, doing great, Dr. Stanley.
Okay, what's happening on the legal front?
Well, we have a real major victory to report. I'm very excited about this. It's in Salisbury Township, Pennsylvania. Usually our cases are more here on the left coast, but this was a real important case. We were contacted about a Christian couple there who owns a farm. It's an agricultural land, and for the last 14 years, they've had these gospel worship concerts on their property, glorifying the Lord and just reflecting their faith, and they have good crowds. But as it turns out, the Salisbury Township had some new city council people elected, and they decided that they wanted to stop them and said, no, you can't have these anymore because technically you're zoned agricultural, and so therefore, since you're not zoned for churches or religious things, you're not going to be allowed to have these anymore. And their legal counsel worked with us, contacted us. He's a wonderful attorney we worked with. And working with him, we were able to see a federal judge this last week sign an order halting the Salisbury Township from any further threats or any punishment preventing this annual gospel concert from taking place. And it's a really fantastic thing, Dr. Stanley. People there have come to Christ. It's an inspirational event, and I know Satan is probably very upset right now.
Well, I tell you what, Brad, we're under attack on all sides. The anti-Christian people are out there. I mean, they, of course, want total freedom for themselves, but they don't want freedom for Christians because they hate Christianity and they hate God. And I'm glad you're there to help people. So thank you so very much. Let's get your telephone number and your website out.
You bet. Our telephone number is 888-305-9129. That's 888-305-9129. And our webpage is pacificjustice.org. That's pacificjustice.org. And we're here available to serve people without charge through our huge attorney network. And we also speak in churches also without charge.
Thanks very much, Brad. We'll talk to you later.
Thank you, Dr. Stanley.
Bye-bye. Okay, fine. Well, we're fortunate we're going to have with us this next hour, or the rest of the hour, our good friend Joel Skousen. And we're going to talk about the investigation of 911. And it's really fascinating. We did a program earlier today with Joel, our regularly scheduled guest for 3 o'clock, was unavailable. So we'll talk to Joel, just asked him if he'd come on short notice. He did. And, you know, it's so vitally important that you understand that the administration is frightened to death. The American people will learn what really happened on September 11th, 2001. Now, if there's nothing to conceal, if they had no foreknowledge, if they were nowhere were involved, why are they so frightened? Why are they doing everything they can to prevent an independent investigation? Why did the president oppose the investigation? And then why did he say, all right, you can have it, but I'm going to have a say as to who the chief is, who's in charge of this, and of course, overseeing who is members of the commission. Now, we have to then ask, well, what was the significance of what happened on September 11th? We all saw those planes crashing into the buildings. We saw it over and over and over and over again. And then, of course, we saw the not only the two buildings come down, but a couple of other buildings come down. Oh, well, it must have been something happened to their foundation, or they must have come down because they were hit by the other buildings, or But they didn't come down for that reason. Building number 7 came down spontaneously later in the evening, almost as if there were explosives at the base of it. Well, there was a fire up on top, but it didn't come down from the top. It came down from the bottom, just like the hotels that we see in Las Vegas when they want to destroy them and they put the explosive charges around the base. Is it that nothing is as it appears to be? And, of course, there are so many unanswered questions. And obviously the people in high positions of government don't want you to get those answers because they're going to control the investigation. Hi, Joel. How are you doing?
I'm just fine, Dr. Stan. Good to be with you again today.
Well, it is. And now you can be repetitive all you want to because this is an entirely different audience than we had earlier. So feel free just to we can talk about exactly what we talked about earlier. It was fascinating. And I want you to bring all these facts out to our listeners. Why don't you explain to our listeners why you're concerned about this so-called independent investigation or this investigation of what happened on 9/11?
Well, there's clearly some obstruction going on. It appears that the administration is circling the wagons, looking over their shoulder. There are tens of agents and people who have inside knowledge of government operations that have become whistleblowers, giving many indications and witness testimony that the government not only had foreknowledge and various reports predicting these kinds of terrorist events, but allowed them to happen and otherwise obstructed agents' attempt to intervene in the process. The obstruction continues in the two investigations that are going on. The first has been the congressional investigation. It's really not an investigation in the fullest sense of the word, but rather a report from various testimonies that appeared before Congress as to the actual happenings of 9/11. Included in that report in Congress, of course, are many of the things that the Bush administration does not want the American public to hear. They include warnings from FBI agents that al-Qaeda supporters were training in U.S. flight schools, warnings, of course, about some of them having very peculiar desires about learning to fly, only wanting to learn to take off and not learn how to land. There's also the question, of course, of why Arab-speaking only would-be terrorists would seek flight training at English-only speaking schools, when in fact there is an Arab-speaking flight school that trains candidates in major airline-type equipment at Fort Worth International. So it appears very, very strange that this well-funded, well-articulated terrorist group, if that's how it happened, ended up taking flight lessons even from a CIA outfit, Huffman Aviation out of Venice, Florida. But in any case, a lot of these things have come out. The rub with the congressional report, which is complete, by the way, it's 900 pages, is that the CIA and the White House and the FBI are refusing to cooperate with the report. They're basically saying parts of this report are going to be classified now and therefore cannot be made public. Now, all of these things have been made public, so it's a little bit after the fact to be saying we're going to classify these things.
Well, fortunately, we did get those directly from the initial investigation. It was amazing. I had to call about four times before they finally sent them, but finally found some person there who wanted to cooperate. They sent me copies of the testimony for the first couple of days, including that by Eleanor Hill, Kristen Breitweiser, Stephen Push, and now they've classified them. Why would they classify them unless they didn't want the American people to know? Because there's certainly nothing there that would help Osama bin Laden. Certainly nothing there would help Muhammad Atta. So why are they classifying it unless, of course, it has nothing to do with keeping Osama or Muhammad Atta from learning? It has to do with keeping the truth from the American people. And I really think that that's what's so frightening, Joel, is that our government spends so much time not revealing but concealing the truth from the American people.
You know, this always concerned me as a military pilot with the top secret clearance. When I would read the top secret material coming down the line, I mean, it was probably a little, there was a few things that the establishment media didn't know, but most of the stuff was coming out in the establishment media, which meant hey, this is public knowledge. What's it doing with a top secret classification? Of course, you know, your mention is was referring to the recent classification of the witness testimony in the independent 9/11 commission. I was referring, of course, to the congressional testimony, which was, you know, classified, is trying to be classified after the fact, so as to prohibit certain areas from being released. But you're absolutely correct about the independent 9/11 commission, even though it's staffed by ex-Governor Keene and former Democratic Congressman Tom Rumer and many other establishment personalities, including some cover-up artists like Attorney Benvenista, who has a real long history with dark side operations with the U.S. government. Nevertheless, you know, these were open hearings, as you said. You and I have been able to hear them. The transcripts are available on the Internet. And yet one of the participants, Tom Rumer, couldn't go down to the Capitol secure reading room and even read them because he had been told these are now classified. They will be classified until the White House attorney can get down here and read them and see if there's anything that they want to invoke presidential executive privilege of refusing to go out to the public. Well, it's already been out to the public. So this can only mean, of course, it's not for national security, but to protect the White House from scrutiny and from criticism over the potential that they had reason to know that this attack was coming and did nothing about it for political purposes.
Now, is that the Christian Breitwiser testimony that has been classified now?
Yes, in the congressional report. Now, there's many others, too, not just his. But it's an ongoing battle as the Congress tried to explain, you know, to the CIA and the FBI why this is illegal, why it's improper. You know, what's one of the interesting things that I would like to address is the fact that there really isn't any proper criteria for classification. It's strictly an executive privilege to classify whatever they want. What we really need, Dr. Stan, is a law in the United States that clearly lays out the criteria upon which things can be classified. And there ought to be a specific provision in that law that it is a federal offense for any attempt to classify or make otherwise secret anything that covers up for federal wrongdoing.
But, of course, this is exactly what they're doing. In fact, the Bush administration, supposedly this wonderful open administration, Christian administration, is doing everything they can to prevent whistleblowers, to block freedom of information requests. There has never been an administration, even Bill Clinton's administration, that was intent upon keeping the American people from knowing what's going on as much as the current administration. I just don't understand that.
You know, I have to chuckle when, or cringe, really, when so many people say, well, just think how bad it would be if Al Gore had been elected. Well, it couldn't possibly have been worse. In fact, it wouldn't have been worse, because I can tell you that had Al Gore suggested these kinds of draconian restrictions on our constitutional liberties, every single constitutional conservative in the country and every mainstream conservative in the country, every Republican would be up in arms and saying, this is a violation of his oath of office. And yet when George Bush does it, and all of his lackeys in our own Republican parties do it, you know, everybody says, this must be right. This must be God's will. I have never seen such unthinking among our own people, and it's very, very disconcerting.
Well, I will have to admit that I attended a meeting not too long ago with the major Christian conservative leaders of this country. And, you know, no criticism at all was even allowed. We were even told you can't even ask any embarrassing questions of the speakers. In fact, I did ask when I asked, what happened to the weapons of mass destruction? And I didn't have a place to eat dinner that night. Maybe it was just coincidence, but it was a very, very strange coincidence, first time that's ever happened. But, you know, this is the problem that we have, is that they are taking the advice of Colonel House, who in his book, Philip Drew Administrator, written in 1912, said, if you want to control the country, you bring the leaders to Washington, D.C., and you give them the information you want them to take back to the people. And, of course, George Bush is following Colonel House's recommendation and mobilizing the Christians to back policies that will ultimately end in the destruction of our freedom and the destruction of Christianity.
Well, that's well put. I have a list in the World Affairs Brief of this week of the real tough questions that were never asked by the victims' representatives, even though they did ask some tough questions, especially why the New York Port Authority restricted people's ability to evacuate on the South Tower, which could have saved many other thousands of lives. Then they did ask some other questions, but I think, you know, if they'd asked the kinds of questions that I have asked and others on the Internet, alternative news have asked, that they wouldn't have been allowed to testify. I think that's really the strange thing about a commission such as this, whether it's a commission to investigate the JFK assassination, which had many, many links to government wrongdoing and very strange things, multiple caskets floating around the Washington, D.C. area when Jackie accompanied Kennedy back home, and many other very, very strange things. But they never put on real critics or let them testify before these commissions. It's incredible that because of David Lifton's book and a couple of other books, Congress was forced to hold additional hearings, but they never had those people testify who had caught the public's imagination and who had basically driven the movement to require this. And it was so much of the tough questions that were driven by the Internet groups that caused the victims' families, who basically didn't know any of this on their own, other than their people had died and they wanted to know why, they got their information from the Internet. But it's interesting that none of the really tough questions were allowed to be spoken. And I think that either there was some selective process who was allowed to speak, or someone had subtly hinted to the people that, now, we don't want to get into that because, you know, you'll be ridiculed as an extremist, and we want to make sure that, you know, whoever's going to represent the victims is moderate and, you know, that type of an excuse. I think that's probably what happened. But here are some tough questions. You can interrupt me anytime. We need to take a break, Stan. Here's the tough questions that I put forth in my brief. Number one, why has the government refused to make public the recorded pilots' conversations with ATC, that's air traffic control, surely notifying them that a hijack was in process? Now, we have the timeline from the FTC, and they had noted duly that at certain times, that was before the first and second aircraft ever hit the North or the South Tower, that they had alerted NORAD at two separate occasions for both airliners, had declared them as hijacked aircraft. Now, they did note that the transponders had been turned off, but they never did tell the public how that they knew that a hijacking was in process. Because simply, if you lose communication with an aircraft, you aren't really sure. But they were sure. That means, and I'm positive, because it takes time to break down a cabin door, there are also phones at both ends of the aircraft for stewardesses to alert the cabin that a hijacking or an emergency is in progress. It is inconceivable to me that the pilots would not have known before that door was broken in, if that's how it happened, that hijacking it was in process. They would have hit their transmit button, told ATC, and squawked emergency, and we've got a real emergency in progress. Now, why, if this is the way that it happened, why not simply reveal those tape recordings and let us hear the pilots declaring an emergency? Let us hear the pilots with the banging of the doors and the crashing in to the cockpit. There's got to be something wrong with this picture when ATC has this evidence and refuses to give it up, indicating that that, in fact, may not be how it happened. Number two, why has the government denied having intercepted Flight 93 over Pennsylvania with two fighter aircraft, despite the voluminous evidence by one of the air traffic controllers in New Hampshire who vectored both aircraft to them, that the airliner was shot down, in fact. An engine was found several miles from the crash site, as well as various luggage pieces, and that aircraft was shadowed to its crash by an unmarked jet that we found out now is leaked to the U.S. government. Now, that's two. Do we have to take a break here?
We're going to take a break. We've got time for one more.
All right. Number three, why were most military tower operators in the area, especially McGuire Air Force Base, told to ground all fighter aircraft taking off? That was before they had crashed into the second tower, and our fighter aircraft were told not to take off.
Well, that, of course, is something I think that everybody would ask. In fact, I didn't realize that there was actually that order put out. We'll be right back here in just a moment with our special guest, Joel Skousen. Well, this is Dr. Stan back here, and our special guest this evening is Joel Skousen. Joel, before I forget, let's go ahead and get your website, your telephone number out.
The World Affairs Brief website is at www.joelskousen.com. That's spelled as one word, J-O-E-L-S-K-O-U-S-E-N. And for those that don't have access to the web, my telephone number at my office weekdays is area code 801-224-4746. 224-4746. And you can request sample issues, especially even this one on the 9/11 investigation, just by asking for it, and we'll send it out to you in the printed edition.
Well, now, Chris Joel, I wasn't aware that is there any evidence that there really was an order that no fighter planes were to take off?
Well, this is one of those where I had unique evidence because one of my subscribers is friends with one of the air traffic controllers at McGuire Air Force Base, and he got a call from his friend and said, "You just won't believe it. I was on duty, you know, when this happened, and I got a call from the commanding CO, and he said, you're to ground all aircraft." And he said, "What do you mean?" He said, "We got fighters ready to take off." He says, "Ground all aircraft."
Okay,
now,
fine.
This was before the U.S. had decided to ground all civilian aircraft.
All right, fine. So basically, then, this is the thing that the government is afraid will be brought out, that there obviously were fighter airplanes. In fact, it was really so interesting, Joel. I did quite a bit of talk radio immediately after September 11th, and I would keep bringing up the fact that there were no fighter planes there that guarding our nation's capital, certainly with standard operating procedure, those planes would be... fighter planes would be monitoring and following the hijacked planes. And every place, every station in the country I was on, there was a fellow who would call in, the same guy, and he would always say, "Oh, I'm in the military, I've been in the military, I know all of these people, I know the people that commanded Andrews Air Force Base, we didn't have any fighters, all of our planes are guarding the periphery, don't you want us to defend the periphery? We didn't have any planes available, they didn't have any gas in, and they didn't have any ammunition," and all of this very authoritative, and it was the same story every station I went on to. Obviously, he was there to neutralize anything that I said that might make people ask the question, that very important question, why were there no fighter planes in the air? So what they were doing was certainly trying to circumvent any effort to get people thinking correctly. And then, of course, I've hardly ever heard of him since then. But it didn't matter what station I was on. I could be on the station in New York. I could be on one in Podunk, Iowa, or wherever it would be, and he would always be one of the callers there trying to discredit what I was saying. So obviously, if there's nothing to conceal, why are they concealing it? And why would they go to all of that effort just to quiet somebody as unimportant as I am? But I think they had to silence everybody who was asking those questions.
You know, I think the same thing happens throughout the Internet now in all the major chat rooms. You have government shills that and professional debunkers, whether it's on the chemtrail sites or on 9/11, who have these prepared reasons. And these are pretty sharp people that they put to these things. But I think as I've gone head-to-head with some of these people and presented irrefutable evidence and see them... carefully evade answering certain questions, you realize they weren't sincerely, trying to discuss issues on the basis of truth, but on knee-jerk defense of the government operations. You know, this is the same thing with the reported cell phone calls, which is reason number four here. There's real good reason to believe that these major cell phone calls were faked. And I realize this is very controversial, but... there is significant evidence that cell phones do not operate at high altitudes. Verizon Wireless, for example, puts out a notice for their cell phone customers that this phone does not operate over 1,800 feet in altitude. FAA, doesn't like people using cell phones at altitude. It messes up, they say, the cell telephone system because multiple towers, if they do receive a signal, receive the same signal, and they cannot determine which tower should handle the call. Cell phone telephone towers, for example, are oriented for horizontal reception, not vertical reception. So although, from a moderate low altitude, generally lower than 2,000 feet to even 5,000, you can get some cell phone reception, but not at the altitudes Flight 93 was flying. You know, the Barbara Olson call is also very, very suspect. Mr. Olson, you know, Solicitor General, who first thing he could do after he supposedly got this call was call the news media. You know, instead of call the White House or call people and say, you know, get a fighter into the air to help save my wife, supposedly calls the news media. But interesting enough, in the story that the news media relates, it's very clearly stated that she had to call him collect because she didn't have any other way. Well, you can't call collect from a seat. It's supposed to be from a seat-back telephone. You can't call collect from. You have to have a credit card. And once you have a credit card to activate the phone, you cannot call collect because the call already goes through with the credit card. And you see, nobody asked those questions. There's many, many other things that happen.
You know, that wonderful story about the fellow who led the charge on the plane in Pennsylvania. But he didn't call his wife. He called an operator who later relayed the call to the wife. So, you know, she doesn't know who it was. She knows who he said it was. And I've always been a little suspicious that was set up because we wanted to have a hero. We wanted to have this idea that these people rushed the cabin. Did you ever have that thought?
Well, yes, especially with the language that was supposedly used in this. You know, here the operator's telling him that the airplanes are crashing in, and so he decides while he's talking to the operator and gets a meeting going. You know, all the time he's supposed to be talking on a cell phone to this operator with transmission that usually won't stay current or stay on at that altitude, and then has this dramatic, okay, boys, let's roll. You know, who would do that while the telephone is still on? I mean, you don't hold a meeting while you've got one ear to your telephone. It just seemed very, very strange to me.
Yeah, well, I had that same feeling, but I really didn't want to say anything. You know, I didn't want to make it out that I was a little paranoid. But then you're only paranoid when you imagine that there's against you, or when you imagine that there really is a conspiracy to take over our government and plunge us into a series of wars.
Now, I'm not saying that any one of these things is conclusive evidence. I'm not saying even conclusively that no cell telephone, you know, communication could have occurred. But evidence indicates that it's very, very unlikely that it could, and it causes us to question these things. It's the total number of these conundrums that we need to address. For example, the next one, how did the U.S. so quickly develop complete profiles and dossiers on all the hijackers, including their nightclub activities, if these people were not previously being tracked by government agents? I mean, this is for an agency that was so incompetent that they didn't know that anything that this is happening, to suddenly rise to that level of competency is just a little hard to believe, not to mention the long trail of incriminating letters that supposedly survived the crash into the World Trade Center, passports intact from the flaming inferno, flight manuals supposedly left behind at the cars, rental cars. I mean, this is just ridiculous.
I think the story of the passports, you know, that found both at the World Trade Center and at the Pennsylvania site, anybody who believes that these passports just happened to survive the flaming inferno has to be incredibly gullible. In fact, the FBI actually took the picture that they had on the website down. We got a copy of it, the Pennsylvania passport, but of one of the hijackers who rolled down the window and threw it out. But, you know, the only other explanation I could possibly explain, how could it possibly survive the flaming inferno if what we're told is true? The plane noses down into the ground, nothing's left, but the passport had to be thrown out before the plane went into the ground.
How do you throw it out of?
Well, of course you don't. But you use that analogy. Some of the Americans can, who've been so brainwashed or almost brain dead, can realize, gee, how do you roll down a window there in an airplane? Well, what other explanation can you come up with? Unless, of course, it was planted.
Well, you know, there's several other things involved with the naming of these hijackers in the first place. You know, this is the worst intelligent technique to simply, according to their version, take the names off the passenger manifest and say these were the terrorist hijackers. I mean, what terrorist would use his real name in getting on an airplane? And, of course, we have the list of these almost 20 people here, and 8 of them are alive and been confirmed alive, and yet the U.S. government has never even intended to amend the list of hijackers.
Well, now, I've heard this, that there are 8 of them alive. What's the background of that? How do we know that? Because I've heard that story told, and I've always wondered, what's the foundation of it?
Well, the foundation is that Arab Americans who knew of people who had relatives, when this list was published, everybody in Saudi Arabia knew that, and these people surfaced, and you can read some of their public letters saying, hey, I'm alive, I'm this person, and I'm not a terrorist, and here I am, I'm living in Saudi Arabia, and I've got this particular job. They're very, very upset that they were on this particular list. And, of course, the government has been mute about it. And, of course, they doctored all of the passenger lists. They eliminated all the Arab names so there would be no way that anyone could check on this. I wrote to the airlines, and I said, let me have the names that you omitted from the list of the passenger list. And they refused. They said the government doesn't want us revealing that. Isn't that strange? The government produces a list of 20 supposedly taken from the passenger list, and then classifies that portion of the list so that it cannot be revealed. And yet the government's supposedly revealing it. The only possible explanation for that is that the two lists don't match.
Okay, well, that is very, very provocative. And but there's so many things out there. What were some of the others?
Well, why were the alleged hijackers, who the government has admitted were on the terror watch list, given visas, even without proper documentation that would normally be required? Why did two of those hijackers have relationships with Huffman Aviation and were seen being taxied and chauffeured to that Huffman flight school on various occasions? There's a CIA front group, Britannia Aviation, that leases space in the Huffman hangar there. So we know that there is a relationship between the CIA and this various flight school, which trained, partially trained two of these. In my opinion, these people, if they did the hijacking at all, were not trained in this with Cessnas. There's just no relationship between flying a Cessna and flying one of these major aircraft, especially the technical electronics and the transponder operations. So if anything, they were simply providing a cover for having received training elsewhere on major airliners, and they simply established a cover by going to American flight schools so that it wouldn't be blamed on where they got real training.
Well, Josef Podansky, I know you have some questions about him, but for our listeners, he's the director of a Congressional Task Force for Terrorism and Unconventional Warfare. He wrote in his book, Attack America, back in 1993, that there was a training camp actually in Iran in the early 80s where they had 707s and 747s, and they were actually training them on hijacking our planes and practicing crashing them into the buildings. Had you ever heard any relationship between any of these hijackers and that Iranian camp?
Well, I know I had seen the satellite photos of the presumed Iraqi camp where they had trained on airliners, and that's very, very slim evidence. I do know of Bodansky's claims on that. Bodansky is an insider within the government, so as you know, I don't trust anyone who works within government. They just aren't allowed to stay there if they're a critic. And,
I had a very, very difficult time getting that book here in the United States, and the impression I had was that somebody collected those. So for whatever that's worth, I had to get my copy up in England.
I'm not saying that, because obviously Bodansky has to write at least 90% truth, but I'm very very careful about anything I receive from people who work within government, especially people who write books about the Mossad or write books from an insider position, because you or I can't get access to that information. You have to be on the inside to get that information, and it's always very selective. They give you some very open, really enticing information that makes them an expert, but there's twice as much information that they're not telling, and that's where I challenge their veracity, in the sense that they don't tell all that they know, and they're still under control of U.S. government censorship.
Okay.
In any case, there's other things that we could talk about. why did not only why certain investors, how they knew to short the stocks of American Airlines prior to 9/11, but along the same lines, why has the U.S. government never attempted, Stan, to subpoena Wall Street computer records to find out who these Lucker investors were? It's almost like we don't want to know. Why have the testimonies, and this is a big one, of New York firefighters who heard bombs going off in the towers as they were evacuating people, why were they pressured never to say anything? There, of course, is Firehouse number 12, the first one into the North Tower of the World Trade Center, came in and had testified that the lobby was completely blown out. All the windows were gone. It looked like a major explosion in terms of all the plants turned over and furniture turned over. I mean, this was when they first came in, and this is well before the tower had come down. Now, later on, the feds came in and said, you're never to talk about this. And they gave them a half-cocked excuse saying that fuel poured down the elevator shaft and exploded in the bottom, and that's what happened here. Well, this isn't true at all. In the first place, the elevator shaft coming from the upper floors doesn't even come close to the lobby. And the second point that belies that is that there were no marks of any flames whatsoever. And you cannot have a fuel-fed explosion without having a great deal of carbon and flames go out in that area. So there definitely was an explosion in that building, or multiple explosions. We've seen now the video of World Trade Center building number 7. It came down in a complete collapse. It wasn't a, you know, it was very similar, if not an exact replica, of a controlled explosion of that particular building. Now, I have always been a skeptic, I might say, Dr. Stan, of the concept of the buildings being sabotaged with explosives, mainly because it would be extremely difficult to know where to place the explosives in order to anticipate where the airplanes would crash into it. You know, you'd have to hypothesize that you'd have to rig the entire building with explosives and then have radio-controlled devices that would allow you to blow off the appropriate ones that corresponded where the airplane crashed in. Well, I believe that that's highly untenable because of the fact that it would require months to wire that many explosives. It would be all too easy for regular maintenance people to find those over the period of time. You wouldn't be able to hide that many people going into the building and doing that kind of explosive work. But there is new evidence that it was only the main support steel, the 47 main internal pillars, that had to be exploded. And in fact, there was evidence when they took out the debris that they found great big pools of molten metal in the bottom where those pillars had stood. And that would provide, and there are seismic evidence, of course, of multiple explosions in the towers before them collapsing as well, but that would explain the pancaking of each floor subsequently coming down if you ignited those main support towers enough to cause a jolt, combination with the damage to the floor trusses to let those floors start to release. They did definitely come down differently than World Trade Center building number 7, which came down all at once. These pancaked down from the top damaged area on down, which made it appear very realistic, as if the damage had occurred from flame weakening and softening the floor trusses. It doesn't have to melt. You know, a lot of people have ignorantly made the claim that jet fuel burns at 900 degrees and that's not enough to melt steel. Well, you don't have to melt steel to weaken trusses and cause them to sag and let loose of their connections. But what you do need, because it's very rare that one floor collapsing would cause the whole building to collapse, but if the main support pillars in the middle were suddenly cut out from under them, then that would cause a sufficient earthquake-like jar precipitate, I believe, the pancaking of the floors one after the other and bringing the building down. So that's the basic theory right now, that there was some correlation between the bomb-like explosions the firemen heard and the collapse of the World Trade Center.
Well, there are all sorts of fascinating things there, and certainly I've seen some one picture of that coming down to building number 7, and it certainly did not come down from the top. It came down, and that was a very, very high building. I think it was 40 or 50 floors, wasn't it? But anyway, of course,
What that basically explained is that the damage from the collapsing World Trade Center tower undercut the building. But if that were true, it would only undercut from one side, and the building would have tipped over. That building came down just like a controlled explosion. Now, it was different than the World Trade Center, which came one floor after another, one floor landing on top of the other, breaking it loose and continuing on down. But it is interesting that were that to really occur, it's very difficult to justify that happening, since the firemen had reported, for example, on the North Tower, which had received less damage because of the way in which the airplane, I'm sorry, the South Tower, the second one, the way the airplane crashed only into the corner, that the firemen had reported they almost had the fire out, was their last report. In other words, this thing was fully contained. There really wasn't any reason for that collapse to occur. And they did not view any imminent damage to the main structural portions.
Well, there are a lot of unanswered questions, and I fear that the investigation that George Bush and his administration are going to stage manage is not going to get any information out. And I think that the administration is frightened to death. The American people are going to begin to suspect that everything that happened was simply to justify, first, the war with Afghanistan, secondly, the war with Iraq, and thirdly, of course, the destruction of individual freedom here, Patriot 1, Patriot 2, Model State Emergency Health Powers Act, Homeland Security, doing away with Posse Comitatus laws, the imposition of a police state in the name of fighting terrorism. And yet, of course, nobody wants to mention that there wasn't any worldwide Islamic terrorist movement of any significance prior to when we precipitated the Afghan war, and then we brought the Muslim warriors and Mujahideen from countries across the world and began to indoctrinate them in this radical form of Wahhabism or Islamism that our good friends in Saudi Arabia have been financing. So, you know, we created this whole Islamic terrorist movement, and now, of course, we're wondering why we have a war against terrorism. And this is entirely new. It did not exist before 23 years ago. And, of course, remember that we toppled the Shah of Iran. We brought the Ayatollah Khomeini to power, which, of course, created the first, or perhaps the second, the first Islamic terrorist state would be Saudi Arabia. The second one would be Iran, and we brought the Ayatollah Khomeini to power. Back in 1979, when we toppled the Shah, I couldn't figure out why we were toppling our friend and bringing in an enemy. Today, I really understand that. What are your thoughts on that?
Well, you know, there really is no justification for the curtailment of constitutional rights. There is a proper principle of law that justifies that in a real war situation under two circumstances. One, when you have sufficient chaos and destruction within the country that the courts cannot operate. And I'm talking about, you know, this justification that why we have to have all this terrorist restriction of liberties. And you know, if you really had chaos and the courts couldn't operate, you might be able to justify, you know, withdrawing habeas corpus, meaning the ability to bring forth the body and hold a hearing. Or if you have so many prisoners that you can't get around to them. But, you know, none of that occurred after 9/11. You know, they rounded up 300 or 400 people. Less than a dozen of those people ever crossed the threshold of a court. I hardly can say that the courts were overloaded or that could not grant constitutional protection. Now we have the ongoing fiasco in Guantanamo Bay going, Camp X-Ray, which is a very appropriate name for some X-File type goings-on down there. But you have the international outrage that you have 665 prisoners being held without Geneva Convention rules, considered enemy combatants rather than prisoners of war, just because they didn't have uniforms on. Well, nobody wore uniforms in that particular war. So, you know, this is a guerrilla war, but in case, you know, the U.S. has been having to explain to the rest of the world why they're keeping those people in literal limbo, and now they're suddenly coming out and saying we're going to write a new code of military justice specifically for the situation.
Well, let's
and of course, they will control it.
Let's go to Richard, who's calling from Florida. Richard called an earlier program, and we didn't get to him. So, Richard, you have a question or comment?
Yeah, well, a quick comment and then a question for Joel. There's this gentleman, Eric Hushmid, I think his last name is pronounced, has a lot of interesting facts about the evidence that the towers were demolished. I mean, of course, it's kind of long but he was touring the Prophecy Club, and it's got interesting information.
Yeah, I've read his book. I've talked to him, and I don't know if you have any opinion of him at all, Joel.
You'll have to relay the question. I couldn't
hear.
Well,
there's a young man, Eric Hofstetter, or something of the sort. He's got a book that he's put out on the coming down to the World Trade Center buildings. He's got some great pictures there that certainly suggest there was an explosion. You're not acquainted with his work, though.
Yes, I have seen some of it on the Internet. He does, I believe, mostly conform to the theory of very sophisticated explosions throughout the building.
Right.
And I don't really buy that. I think that's too complex and too difficult to pull off. But the best theory, I believe, really is targeting only the 47 main pillars and letting the regular damage do the rest.
Okay, anything else, Richard?
Yeah, I wanted to ask Joe a different topic, but quickly. How did Halliburton gain from the war? They were already doing business with Iraq before, or actually Gulf War One. How did they improve the monopoly on the Iraqi oil, what new contracts did they get?
Would you relate?
He wants to know Halliburton oil. He said, did they get some new contracts? If they got new contracts, what were they, and why are they better off than they were before? Halliburton, of course,
Chinese
corporation.
Of course, it's Brown & Root, the subsidiary of Halliburton that's been in extensive refurbishing of the Kuwaiti oil fields, which they gained many billions. And they are now, their contract has been modified. This is how they gain. They had certain contracts for reconstruction of the slightly damaged southern oil fields, but now their contract reads that they also get to continue to work in distribution of that oil, which means basically that they've got their foot in the door for doing an unlimited amount of oil restoration and increasing the oil supply there. I think it's very important to realize about all of these contractors that supposedly came in on a bid relationships. There was nothing to bid on. How do you bid when you haven't even been into the country, when the war isn't even over? Yet these contracts were granted at a certain fixed amount before, in fact, they could even assess the damage. So that tells me that it's a rigged deal.
Sure. We're out of time. Thanks so much, Richard. And Joel, I want to thank you so much for being with us. It's always a pleasure. Again, the telephone number and the website?
Our phone number is 801-224-4746, or check us out at www.joelskousen.com.
God bless you. Thanks so much for being with us.
Thank you, Steve.
Bye-bye. And Joel certainly is one of my favorite guests we have here. I hope he's one of yours as well. And I think that this is one issue we do not want to let die. We've got to keep this before the American people. With the hope, of course, that they're going to begin to understand that they're playing games with our mind, they're manipulating our reality, and of course it's about time we begin to be able to think independent of the mass media, which is designed not to inform, but to control our reaction. So, ladies and gentlemen, this is the time we have to remind you Radio Liberty is listener-supported. We hope many of you will join the Radio Liberty family. And then we ask you to pray for America. We ask you to pray for our leaders and our ministers, but we ask you to pray for our boys overseas. But please remember to pray for Radio Liberty, for our provision and our protection. And so until tomorrow at the same time, Dr. Stan, good night, and may the Lord be with you.